Well, we continue on this morning through 1 Samuel. We come now to chapter 13. Chapter 13, which we're going to explore, to study under the title, A Dynasty is Lost. A Dynasty is Lost. It's always important to consider, as we're studying, how this passage, how the book of the Bible that we're in would have benefited specifically the first people who heard it, and that will help us understand how we are to learn from it as well. And one of the things that would have been happening for the first readers of the book of Samuel is that they would have been learning, how did the kingdom of Israel end up being transferred from the family of Saul to the family of David? Why is it that things had changed? What right does David's family have to be on the throne? And this passage, among other things, is going to explain how the kingdom that had first been given to Saul and his descendants by God would get passed on to another family, how that dynasty would have been transferred. So we're calling the title here, A Dynasty is Lost. And in studying this, the passage is also describing what kind of king God meant to provide for his people. What kind of king God meant to provide for his people. We've already seen that Saul was a man who was dominated by fear. Fear of other people. Fear of big moments. Fear that he couldn't do it himself. Ultimately, this was because Saul's fear of God was small. And so, therefore, his fear of other things got bigger. By the way, a book recommendation on this topic, just for our daily lives, would be when people are big and God is small. When people are big and God is small. And I can't remember the name of the author off the top of my head. Maybe it might be Ed Welch. I'll confirm that for you if you'd like me to. But anyway, so the theme that we're going to consider then as we go through this chapter is that God's kingdom must be ruled by one who will lead in fear of Him, not of man or circumstances. God's kingdom must not be ruled by one who will lead in fear of Him. God's kingdom must be ruled by one who will lead in fear of Him, not of man, not of circumstances. Now, ultimately, this is talking about the King of Israel, and it's going to point us forward to Jesus. But I also want to connect it to us as well, because when God made mankind in the beginning, what was the instruction that He gave to Adam and Eve? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. You shall have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, everything that goes about on the land, I'm paraphrasing. But what God was doing was he was giving mankind the job of ruling over his earth under him, in his image. The whole earth is God's kingdom. And so, following our King Jesus, also we should apply this to ourselves. God's kingdom must be ruled by one, or by ones, by us, His people, who lead in fear of Him, not of man or circumstances. We will do our job of ruling over this earth well only when we do so in fear of God, not in fear of man or circumstances. So, kids who are up here, or any adults who like to join in on this as well, if you're going to draw a picture, keep your hands busy while you're listening, you could draw a picture of a time when you were really afraid. A time when you were really afraid. I'd love to hear the story and see the picture after the sermon. There are some situations where, and some things that it's good to be afraid of them, you know, to have a healthy fear. There are some things that are genuinely fearsome. So we're not saying that we should never have any caution about things that are genuinely dangerous. What we're saying is that we need to have a greater fear, a greater respect for God, a trust in Him that He will do what is good for us even when we are in dangerous circumstances if we faithfully follow Him. Maybe what is good won't line up with what we think would be good, but He will do what is good. We'll head that direction as we get toward the end of our passage today, kind of tie that all together. So be drawing a picture, thinking of a time when you were really afraid. Some people are most afraid of of failing. They're afraid to try something because they don't want to mess up. They don't want to fail. Other people will try anything because what they're more afraid of is missing out. They don't want to miss out on anything, so they'll try anything. Some people are most afraid of physical pain. Some people are most afraid of relational pain, being rejected by someone or having someone hurt them with their words. Some people are most afraid of some imaginary thing that might happen. Some people are most afraid of repeating something that has happened to them in the past. There are all kinds of fearsome situations in this life. God's kingdom must be ruled by one who will lead in fear of Him, not of man or circumstances. So let's first consider how God meant to give this kind of ruler to the nation of Israel, and then how we can learn from that as well. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, let's consider contagious fear. Contagious fear. Then we're going to consider costly fear, then crippling fear, and then we're going to come back to contagious fear at the end. One feature of fear is that it is contagious. Why must God's kingdom be ruled by one who will lead in fear of Him? Because fear is contagious. It tends to spread. As we come into our chapter this morning, Saul has just been anointed king. And in chapter 12, we see the ceremony that Samuel, the prophet, led, whereby Saul was recognized in front of the whole nation as the new king that had been anointed, that God had given them. But then Saul and the whole nation were warned that they were not supposed to trust in having a human king to be their salvation. Samuel warned that having a king would do them no good whatsoever if they did not fear God above all else. If they slipped into false worship, all they would be doing was inviting their new king into God's punishment with them. But that if this king would lead them in serving only God, they would all be blessed. The king would be a blessing to them. So that's the background as we come now into chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. I've got to pause here just quickly and explain verse number 1, which can be kind of a confusing translation. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. Is that saying that he was 1 year old when he became king? We certainly know that wasn't the case. He was the tallest man in Israel. He was a grown man. Let's see here. And then it says, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose these 3,000 men. There are some difficulties just in translating Hebrew and in the transmission of the Hebrew. So, just a side note on the nature of Scripture. As it was originally breathed out by God and written down, in this case we think it was, this describes the reign of Samuel. We don't know who actually wrote this down, but it is... it bears the authentic marks of being God's word. Anyway, when it was first given, this would have been written perfectly, but then it's possible that there was some kind of a textual copying thing where a couple of the numbers were left out, or just some difficulties in translation. So I just want to acknowledge commentators spend a lot of time wrestling over verse number one and the numbers that are given. And kind of the general solution that's accepted with that is that this is referring to there being 1 year after Samuel first went to Saul that passed by. Then he was officially anointed. But then it took him a little time to really get rolling and start pulling his army together. So Saul was kind of dragging his feet. Other people say that the 2 years... refers to it says he some people say that the 2 years refers to the total time that he reigned as king before then what happened in chapter 15 we'll see. God ends up saying he's taken the kingdom away, so he was actually not recognized as king for very long by God before the kingdom was stripped away. We know according to Acts 13 that Saul was officially on the throne by human standards for 40 years. But a lot of that time was spent with him, once again, running in fear from the knowledge that someone else had been chosen. We'll see that happen today. Who was David, and so he was... David was living on the run. Saul was trying to get rid of him. And so... what might be being indicated here is that his legitimate reign ended after 2 years, and he reigned almost 40 years kind of as a rogue on the throne before David actually ascended. So it's not, as Alistair Begg says, it's not the main thing or the plain thing. Crucial doctrines of Scripture do not hang on our ability to translate the Hebrew of that word perfectly, or whether all the numbers were perfectly understood by people who copied it down for us over the years. let's continue. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So what we see here is Saul has selected 3,000 choice soldiers. 2,000 of them are with him in further away from the Philistine threat to the west, and in a strategically defensible position in the high ground. Meanwhile, Jonathan, his son, has half as many men, and they're at Gibeah of Benjamin, much closer to the Philistines. So already we see Saul positioning himself. Now, this makes sense because oftentimes, you know, a king is going to take measures to protect himself. The way he serves his country is by staying alive and ruling well. But that needs to be balanced with courageous leadership that's willing to kind of be at the front. And there have been many great victories when I'm reading through the history of England, and particularly their long-standing conflicts, string of conflicts with France in their early days. And so many of those battles were won or lost because of a king who was courageous enough to be right out in front of his army saying, "Let's go, men." Saul is definitely not that kind of a king. And so almost abruptly, it seems like Saul is content to keep this stalemate where he's just got this standing army of 3,000 people. He's kind of just sitting back, waiting to see what he's going to do. And then almost abruptly, Jonathan, and we don't know yet as we read through the passage who Jonathan is, you probably do, but Jonathan almost abruptly goes and defeats this garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And this is an even more remarkable victory when you consider what is said in verse 22 of our chapter, we'll get there later, that the Philistine oppression had taken away all the weapons of the Israelite people. So even though they've got, you know, the 3,000 bravest men in the land, they're still not armed with good quality weaponry. They're pulling together their farm implements and whatever other kind of, you know, dangerous utensils they can get their hands on. Jonathan leads 1,000 of these men against the Philistines and defeats them. Now, perhaps you remember back in chapter 10, starting in verse 6, God had given Saul some instructions. Through Samuel, right when Samuel was first telling Saul that he was going to be king, Samuel had said, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy, and will be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." It had just said before that he was going to go by a place where there was a garrison of Philistines encamped. So people suspect what he was supposed to do was rise up and defeat those Philistines. Then chapter 10, verse 8, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Now, interestingly, we never read any specific record of Saul following through on those instructions. In the end, it was Samuel who kind of led the whole nation to Gilgal. Saul hasn't really exercised much leadership since then. They did have a victory over the Ammonites. Anyway, it's possible that Jonathan is the one who is finally taking the initiative that sets in motion what God had commanded back there in chapter 10. Verses 6 through 8. And he appears to have acted in faithful obedience. God blesses what Jonathan does. "Yes, this is what I'm looking for. Someone who's going to lead my people in overthrowing this Philistine threat." But rather than making life easier for Israel, Jonathan's actions make life harder. Israel became a stench to the Philistines, verse 4. Now Saul had to call out many more men of Israel to join with this standing army. And the Philistines pulled together an army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, not counting the foot soldiers who were like the sand on the seashore in multitude. It's an incredibly intimidating situation for Israel. And this is often the case with faithful obedience to God. Often our obedience initially makes life harder rather than easier. We cannot judge what's right or wrong or what God is blessing based on whether things got easier. We're responsible to hear His instructions and obey. I was talking to a friend of mine this week whose son was in college, but then he stepped away from college early because the work that he was doing, he works in advertising, doing graphics and videos and stuff. And the work he was doing was of such a quality that he got noticed by a company that he'd love to work for. It was one of the dream companies that he would have loved to work for. They offered him a job, so he didn't even have to finish school. He could just go and start working for them right away. But now, he's being challenged with being expected to do a project that is going to conflict with his moral and ethical standards as a follower of Jesus. So he's just a few months into this job, his dream job, and he's having to decide, am I going to stand up and say, I'm sorry, I can't do this project. I love the job. I can't do this particular project. Sometimes, obedience initially makes life harder rather than easier. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God is testing to show you if your faith is genuine, to show you where your faith needs to grow, and to strengthen your faith, to make it stronger. When your faith is tested and it holds up, it's stronger. You've seen God to be reliable. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Skipping on to verse 12, James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So, as is often the case with God's people, Israel is now being tested. They're prompted forward by Jonathan to go and fight against the Philistines, to reclaim this land and say, no, this is God's land. This is the promised land He's given to His people for His worship. It's really about God's honor here. And so Saul is going to be tested and the nation is going to be tested. And what we're seeing in their response is that there was an awful lot of impurity, an awful lot of unbelief that's rising to the surface, you might say, as they are being refined in the furnace. The dross is rising to the top. There's an awful lot of dross, an awful lot of impurity, an awful lot of unbelief. It wasn't that far back in the book of Samuel when they had been in a very difficult spot in the military victory and the enemy had been routed simply because God thundered from heaven and sent the enemies into confusion fighting against each other. That was in these people's same lifetime. Had they forgotten? But they are on the run. They're hiding in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Your morale has to be pretty low if you're going and hiding in tombs. If you are more scared of the enemy than being in tombs, you're pretty scared. And remember, for the Jewish people, to be in contact with a dead body was considered, you know, unclean. They're absolutely terrified. They are becoming like their king, hiding, because fear is contagious. Saul's fear was contagious. But God means for His kingdom to be ruled by one who will rule in fear of Him, not of man or circumstances. And so God will not let this stand. It's going to be costly. Let's consider costly fear in verses 8 through 14. Verses 8 through 14. He, Saul, waited 7 days. The time appointed by Samuel. He seems to understand. If this is referring back to what I mentioned from chapter 10. Okay, I'm supposed to wait. Then Samuel's going to come and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So whatever mass of people he had pulled together, now they're running away. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the 7 days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.'" One man pointed out, commenting on this passage, that that word from Psalms is not just referring to somebody who denies God's existence, but it's referring to someone who denies God's importance. The fool has said in his heart, "No God. God's not a big deal. I can't trust in God." Or, "I know better than God. God's commands aren't that important. I can figure out a better way of doing it." That's exactly what Saul begins to do here. Faced with this threat, faced with his troops running away from him and hiding, faced with Samuel not being there as soon as Saul expected him to be, he went ahead and did what only a priest was supposed to do and offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings, wanting to secure God's favor on their upcoming military engagement. You remember those familiar verses from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths," or "He will make your paths straight." In this case, part of God's instruction for Saul was wait. Wait. Yes, I know everything seems to be going crazy, spinning out of control around you. But wait. Wait for Samuel. Saul understood this. There was no doubt in his mind about what God had expected him to do. He just couldn't muster up the faith to do it. This is one of the hardest instructions of God for us, isn't it? Oftentimes, wait. particularly if waiting seems dangerous or seems painful. God, it's going to hurt too much if I keep waiting. I've got to do something. I'm afraid, God, I've got to do something. You've seen, well, I don't know, if you watch many movies that involve scary things, there's always somebody in there that at a crucial moment when they just should have sat tight and waited, they can't keep it together anymore and they just jump up and run away screaming and they're the first one to die, right? That's often a picture of our lives when God says, wait, I got to do something. Often, God is testing us, giving us an opportunity to better understand that He is enough, that His way is best. That He can carry us through when we follow Him and continue to walk in His paths. That we don't really have to have whatever we think it is that we have to, that we can't wait to go after it anymore. He's given us a better understanding that He is enough. I was talking to Jonah about this section of 1 Samuel, and he pointed out how we need to keep a distinction here that what's going on with Israel and Saul at this point isn't necessarily judgment yet. The hard things that God is doing with Saul are discipline. Like a father disciplines a son. The kings of Israel were often called God's son because he was in a special relationship with them as the leader of his people, in which he would, among other things, discipline them to test their faith and refine their faith. And God had that same kind of a relationship with the whole nation. He also called them his, called Israel his son in Exodus. So, God is engaging in this special relationship where He intends to bless, to give His good inheritance to His king, to His people. But in that path of blessing, there's also a particular relationship of discipline. God is doing this with Saul. He's testing him. He's disciplining him in love. Discipline isn't necessarily punishment, it's training. If Saul had the humility to see what came up in his heart through this situation, it would have been a tremendous opportunity to grow in faith. But that's not how Saul responds. Instead, he makes excuses. I think it's important for us not to hold Saul at too much of arm's length and say, oh, that foolish Saul. I see so much of myself in Saul in this passage. Because Saul had a good circumstantial argument, didn't he? I mean, look at the circumstances, Samuel. Look what's going on. He had pragmatic arguments. The enemy is strong and my army is deserting. It doesn't make sense for me to sit here and do nothing. The longer I wait, the smaller army I have. I mean, that's logic. He also had accusatory arguments. It's your fault, Samuel. You were late. You weren't here at the time that you said you were going to be here. I couldn't trust you. I had to take matters into my own hands. I had to disobey God. Then he also had a spiritual argument. We needed to secure God's favor through these sacrifices, these burnt offerings and peace offerings. I mean, God has told us to make sacrifices to Him. Is that really so bad? If I was a counselor working with Saul, I might have been tempted to be very empathetic with him. Oh yeah, Saul, I can see where you're coming from. It seems like Samuel and God, through Samuel, were pretty harsh with you. That would have been my, if I was thinking in fear of man and fear of circumstances, I'd probably be on Saul's side. We must be very careful about empathizing with sin. Samuel was a good prophet because he did not empathize with sin. Even if a person can make all kind of arguments for why this seemed right in their eyes, he would say, no, but what did God say? Do you trust God or don't you? Jesus heard the same type of arguments when he was tempted by Satan. We could go to the classic passages from, for instance, Luke 4. He's been fasting for 40 days. And he heard pragmatic arguments. Jesus, you're a starving human being. You need some food. Use your divine power to turn these stones to bread. You have a right to do that. But that would have been using his divine power for a selfish end, which is not what he did. He heard accusatory arguments. Jesus, you could have a kingdom. Look at all these kingdoms. I could give them to you without all the suffering. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, Satan said. You know, you can hear the implication. Your father isn't very fair for expecting you to walk this kind of a path. Or he also heard spiritual arguments. You could prove you're the Messiah. Just jump off this parapet of the temple. And I mean, there is a promise in the Psalms that his angels will catch you and bear you up so that you don't get dashed against the stones. Jesus is not a stranger to the kind of arguments that Saul faced, the kind of temptations that we face. But Jesus answered them with God's word. No, God says. No, my Father says. And a huge part of our lives as believers is to wait on God. We might wait this whole life not getting something that we think we desperately need. But Jesus is our blessed hope. Eternity in a new heaven and a new earth is our inheritance. Anything good that we receive in this life is icing on the cake. We wait on God. So, Saul has jumped ahead using his own arguments, his own pragmatic arguments, his own arguments of being mistreated, of having spiritual reasons, and he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice. And Samuel's timing in verse 10 is impeccable. As soon as he had finished offering the sacrifice, behold, Samuel came and asked, "What have you done?" Well, certainly Samuel knew. This question wasn't about information, it was about diagnosis. He was wanting to hear Saul's explanation. Why did you do what you did? And behind that, what was going on in your heart? Saul acknowledges he hadn't technically done what God told him to. He said, I had to force myself to offer the sacrifice. I really didn't want to, but I was forced to do what I shouldn't have done. He's making a feeble attempt to salvage some self-righteousness. I didn't want to disobey, But also I had good intentions in disobeying. He wants to be able to claim righteousness for not wanting to do what he did, but then also claim righteousness for having good reasons for doing what he did. So then he didn't want to do it, right? I mean, what Saul needed to do was confess his sin and repent. You're right, Samuel. Could you intercede before God for me? I've done wrong. I obeyed for 7 days, but I didn't obey long enough. As one man put it, half obedience is not obedience. Saul obeyed for 7 days with remarkable tension around him. But half obedience is not obedience. Neither is obedience that gives up 95% of the way through. I wonder how often people who are being tested give up 95% of the way through the test. Just before God was about to relieve the pressure, they tip matters into their own hands. And for one who is a believer in Jesus and slips into that kind of a failure, they're still God's person, but they forfeited some joy of faith, of knowing God was there the whole time. He had a plan. And for a person who habitually, over and over, starts to obey but doesn't follow through, God would call them to ask, is my faith genuine at all? It never follows through all the way. God may be giving you the grace of showing you what's really in your heart, calling you to true repentance, true faith in Jesus for the first time. So Saul was confronted, and I don't think it was the offering of the sacrifice specifically all by itself. It was also how he doubled down and held on to his sin when he was confronted by Samuel that led to God's judgment then. Samuel said in verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, if you look at the one who is to come, David, the king after God's own heart, David sinned in some horrendous ways as well. What marks the difference between Saul and David isn't that Saul sinned and David never did. The big difference is that when David sinned and realized it, he repented. He was broken. He was grieved. He turned away from it. He confessed his sin. God would not have his kingdom being ruled by a man who lived in self-centered fear of man and circumstances. And so, Saul is judged. The kingship was taken away from his family line. He forfeited his family having the dynastic rule of Israel. And what's tragic is there is apparently a man who would have been a really good king waiting in the wings in Saul's family. The kind of courageous man who feared the Lord that Israel needed was just one generation away. But now, due to Saul's disobedience, he wouldn't have that chance. God's purposes were not thwarted. God had been working toward David, but there's a remarkable interplay of God's sovereign plan and mankind's responsibility going on here. If Saul had obeyed, his sons would have ruled, and his son after him and his son after him would have ruled Israel. God says forever. But within the perfect providence of God, and based on Saul's own responsibility for his actions, there was another kingly line to come. In choosing to rely on human means, Saul was alienating himself from his true strength and his true protection, and he was charting a course that would leave him and his son fighting the Philistines on a battlefield without the gracious help of God, and they would both be killed. That's where this whole story is going as the book of Samuel goes along. So there's a very practical element to Saul's forfeiting of the dynastic rule. It's not just like there was this mystical means by which God says, okay, I'm going to choose somebody else. You can't be king anymore. No, what was also happening is that Saul was very practically choosing a course where he was hanging himself out to dry by himself and his son with him, apart from God's gracious help, because he was saying, I'm going to do it my own way. The tragedy of this story is as you see Saul's kingship going forward, he becomes progressively more and more desperate to have God's help, while he is progressively more and more determined not to do things God's way. And his rule becomes more and more of a train wreck. But he charted that course here. Notice verse 15. So Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. There's no expression of repentance, not even an apology. It's as if Saul just turns away from Samuel and ignores what he said. Okay, I'll go do things my way then. In ignoring Samuel, Saul was ignoring God. And this costly fear then leads to crippling fear. Saul and his army in this particular situation are crippled. Let me continue reading in verse 16. Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people. So there we have it, Jonathan. This is the first time the passage says this Jonathan character from verse 1 is actually Saul's son. This brave young warrior is the one who would have been the next king. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed at Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, toward the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. So basically what we see here is the Philistines using military pincher movements. So they all come in one vast horde. Remember, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers like the sand on the seashore, and they start pouring in through the most convenient geographical spot, but then they split apart and start encircling Israel. One goes to the north, one goes to the south, one goes to the east. Saul's army, that's only 600 strong, is now being entrapped by the Philistines. On top of that, this is where we find out what I mentioned earlier, that they had no good arms. What I mean is weapons. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. These were all tools that they would have used for farming. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. Basically, verse 21 there is saying that the prices that they were being charged were exorbitant. They were being charged, weeks and weeks were the wages for this kind of work that was being done. They were being crippled. So, on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So, the only ones who have good swords are Saul and Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. We're going to move pretty quickly through this section. I just want to consider, once again, I mentioned this last week, one good feature of good government is that it upholds impartial justice so that people are free to follow God's word without hindrance. So this government leaves people free to defend themselves, to fight for themselves, and to do what is right. Israel is being oppressed by the superior military strength of the Philistines because of Israel's long-standing pattern already of disobeying God. And so the Philistines are displaying two features of oppressive rule. They're making it impossible for the people to stand up for justice themselves because they disarmed them. Particularly making it impossible for them to stand up against the Philistines' military or political rulers. And then second of all, they're imposing a system in which the Israelites are dependent on those in power, the Philistines, for their livelihood. The Philistines, or the Israelites, in order to get their necessary farming implements up to snuff for working, they had to go to the Philistines for it. They were made dependent on this oppressive rule. So, just civics lesson for our own government. We don't want to be like the Philistines. You don't want a government that makes it impossible for people to defend themselves and have justice. And you don't want a government that forces people to be dependent on it. That's not the way of living under God's blessing. So the Israelites are seeing their resources drained out of their own national economy because they're having to pay the Philistines. They're getting weaker and weaker. Saul now faces the disheartening prospect of being deserted by 80% of even those who were the strongest men. Remember, they'd had 3,000. Now they're down to 600. That's 80% of them have left. These men had at first, on the heels of an exciting victory that we saw just a couple of chapters ago, joined together to follow him. But now, with his heart not fixed on the Lord, they're abandoning him. It was a fearsome thing. It was crippling to be associated with a man who was not operating in the fear of the Lord, but operating in the fear of man and circumstances. Once again, I just want to point to the great king to whom this whole story is headed, the ultimate king that God's people need, Jesus, he too was deserted by most of those who had just celebrated him. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that we remember Jesus making his triumphal march into Jerusalem, hailed as the Messiah by all the crowds of people who were there for the feast in Jerusalem, for the Passover celebration. But just days later, he would be deserted by most of those. But in Jesus' case, it wasn't because of his cowardice. It was because of his commitment to his Father's purpose. It was because of his courage. It was because so many people who claimed to be his really were not characterized by fear of God. They were characterized by fear of man. They thought their greatest need was not reconciliation to God, but to be able to overthrow Rome. And when Jesus didn't prove to be that kind of king, their fear of man took over and they deserted him. But Jesus, instead of hiding, continued to march forward boldly on his mission to work deliverance for his people. He was everything in a king that Saul was not. Even when Jesus would escape and hide, you might say, it wasn't out of fear, it was only to enjoy triune fellowship with his Father in the Spirit and to humbly prepare himself for the hard work that lay ahead. That was the only hiding that our King did. And so he worked for us a remarkable deliverance. This situation of the Israelites does appear hopeless, admittedly, surrounded by astonishingly greater Philistine force. It was a hopeless situation, but it was not as impossible as our state of being enslaved in sin, spiritually blind, ultimately dead. We were enslaved, blind, dead corpses, spiritually speaking. And Jesus has raised us up into his army, his people, advancing his kingdom by bringing us first into his kingdom out of the dead. We have a glorious king. So we've seen contagious fear, we've seen costly fear, we've seen crippling fear. But let's return again now to contagious fear. But in this case, the fear is not a negative fear of man or circumstances. It's a positive fear of God. Because it's not just sinful fear that's contagious. It's also worshipful fear. Fear of God. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man, so they're kind of in this stalemate, encircled by the Philistines, apparently hopeless. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Abijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. So this isn't throwaway information. Saul is hiding out, and as his religious good luck charm, you might say, he's got someone from the family of Eli. Remember, before Saul, Eli's family was dethroned, not from the kingship, but from their role of judge and priest of Israel because of their sin. horrendous sin that Hophni and Phinehas were committing. Now someone from that family is taking a distinctly spiritual, priestly role here, wearing an ephod, a religious garment. Saul seems to think that that's going to help him somehow. The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. So this is difficult terrain for doing battle in. It lends itself to Jonathan and his armor bearer making a stealth attack. The name of the one was Bozes. That's the one rocky crag. And the name of the other was Senna. One of those the name of the one means shining, like shining in the sunlight. The name of the other one means thorny. So you can just imagine a mountainous area, brambly, scraggy bushes. But the sun might just catch this rock face in the right way. It just kind of gives you a picturesque idea. It also would help the initial readers of this to be able to identify exactly where this happened. We've lost track of that now. But the one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. What's going to happen here is that in order to get to the Philistines, Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to have to do some pretty intense rock climbing. This is a bold move. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan says, "Let's go do something about this. We can't sit still anymore." It's kind of like David when he comes and finds the Israelites hunkering down, avoiding the Philistines when Goliath is there on the scene. And David basically says, "Isn't somebody going to do something? You're going to let them keep doing this?" Jonathan has the same attitude. I think he gets upset that these people who don't fear the Lord are being allowed to remain unchallenged. When he refers to the uncircumcised Philistines, he's talking about how they were not God's people. I mean, circumcision of the men was a mark of God's people. The Philistines, therefore, he's saying, these are not God's people. These are false worshipers. They're not gods. So Jonathan's confidence isn't coming in from his own strength. His confidence comes from knowing, I'm one of God's people. Come on, young man, armor bearer, we don't even know his name. Let's go do something about this. He knows that God is not limited by human numbers, by human weakness. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by fear or by few. Now notice, Jonathan doesn't know for sure that God will give them the victory. He says, it may be God will work. He doesn't know for sure that God will give them the victory. What he does know is that God is not limited by small instruments. He knows that he is responsible to do something. He knows he is responsible to act in faith. And so he goes for it. As the old time reformer John Knox said, one man with God is always a majority. Even just one man with God is always a majority. One woman with God is always a majority. God is with us. Who can stand against us? So while Saul was crippled by his own desire to manage the situation and to manage God, Jonathan was freed by true worship to attempt the astonishing. the improbable. Saul was operating under the assumption that God was limited to working through human strength, because his eyes was on man and circumstances. We sometimes forget with Saul that God delights to work through the few. God delights to work through the weak. Instead of looking at these types of situations and saying, I'm afraid to go for it here, it doesn't seem like it's going to work out. Those are exactly the kind of situations where we should expect God to work, because it's in those situations that He is glorified through doing much with little. God doesn't use us because He needs us, but because He chooses to share His good work with us. And so regardless how weak we may be, humanly speaking, we must embrace the opportunity to be with God on mission in His kingdom. And so Jonathan sets out on his own, just as armor bearer. And one more glimpse ahead to Jesus, because any good quality in Jonathan is just a reflection of our God. Jesus, God's Son, even when He was abandoned by everyone, continued to march forward, because He was characterized by good fear. Fear of God, fear of His Heavenly Father, a reverent respect. He knew that His Father would carry Him through, though He was all alone, to the point where He would die on the cross, and that then He would be raised from the dead. This is the kind of fear, good fear, that can characterize God's people. Are you not motivated by Jonathan, but are you not even more motivated by Jesus? And that kind of a healthy, free, mobilizing fear of God, greater than fear of man or circumstances, an optimism to see what might God do if I will follow Him patiently, faithfully. God's kingdom must be ruled by one who will rule. God's kingdom must be ruled by one who will lead in fear of Him, not of man or circumstances. And as God brings us into His kingdom and restores to us little by little our opportunity for ruling over this earth and our capacity to do so, He will do it by causing us to rule not in fear of man or circumstances, but in fear of Him. And so our God, we confess that we are often fearful. We confess that our fears are often disordered, and we respect other things over You in fearsomeness. I ask that as we continue to go through this book, and as we study Your word in other places, and as we hear one another's testimonies of how God has worked, as we consider who You are, You would continue to grow in us, to develop in us a freeing and empowering fear of Yourself. Let us live as people free like Jonathan. Most importantly, as people free like our Savior Jesus. Not crippled by eyes being fixed on earthly circumstances, but freed by eyes fixed on heavenly realities. We ask through Jesus. Amen.